The scripture reading this morning is found in the Old Testament book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 29, reading verses 10 through 19. I invite you to follow along if you would read through the NIV Pew Bible provided for you. This passage will be found on page 845. This is Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. This portion comes out of the text of a letter that Jeremiah himself sent to the exiles in Babylonia. He himself was in Jerusalem, and they were under the rule of Babylon in that city. It's a word of encouragement, and these are the words that we look at now in verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. May God bless us and teach us as we listen to the ministry of his word in our midst this morning.
Great genius is often accompanied by an equally deep sensitivity. Large minds are often accompanied by tender hearts, and the result can be melancholy. The history of music, literature, and art is filled with tormented geniuses who, out of their torment, produced beautiful works of art and literature and music. The spiritual hall of fame is also replete with those heroes who were filled with discouragement, and out of their discouragement, what Charles Spurgeon once called fainting fits, comes great words from the Lord which are of incredible encouragement to sensitive hearts and damaged persons. Some would say that all great Christian leaders struggle in one form or another with despair, even discouragement. And the Bible would tell us that that may very well be true. Many of King David's greatest psalms were written out of the torment of his own life and his own soul. Or the Apostle Paul writes out of a dark cloud of despair in the words of 2 Corinthians. But supremely, perhaps, Jeremiah is the biblical hero who has that unique combination of great genius and tender heart, which was accompanied by a melancholy spirit and produced a great work of encouragement for any sensitive soul or damaged person who will listen. Jeremiah's book is autobiographical in a way that no other prophet's book is. He very honestly, forthrightly, tells of his own pilgrimage, which was, on the one hand, a long quarrel with God, and at the same time, an unceasing struggle with his own faith, and how he would make the call of God and his own faith work in his personal life as a human and also as a prophet. Parenthetically, we too should be honest enough to face ourselves and face the arguments which we have with God very often, and the arguments which we have working that out in our own faith and our own life. Come with me for a few moments into the mind and the faith of Jeremiah to hear an amazing word from the Lord. For out of his melancholy, his despair, perhaps even depression, comes a bright shaft of light in Jeremiah chapter 29, which we have heard read to us this morning. That word was necessary then in its context and also in its brightness, and it is applicable today, like all words of God are applicable today. Note, first of all, in this amazing word from the Lord, Jeremiah's agonizing story. For to make the grace of God have the power that it comes with in Scripture, it is necessary to paint the proper background. For grace is not grace unless first a dark picture is drawn. And Jeremiah's life is a case in point. The prophetic office under any circumstance is difficult. For a prophet, by definition, is a man or a woman who bears within their life the burden of the Lord. Or as Jeremiah put it, the word of God is like fire in my bones, and he could not escape from it. Try as he will, he must be faithful to the truth of God as God had revealed it to him and as God had laid on him the obligation of telling a recalcitrant people what that truth was. And so he had to confront a godless monarch who was not bent upon the will of God with condemnation. He had to go before a religious and a political establishment which did not want to hear the word of God, which wanted to go its own way, thinking that all was right. And Jeremiah had to tell them that doom lay just around the corner. And he had to go to the masses and announce to them that the end was very, very near for their nation, for their temple, for many of them, their own personal lives. That is a difficult task. Who of you would have wanted to stand before the President of the United States yesterday here in Boston as he stood there with the highest approval rating of any president in recent memory and tell him the word of the Lord is doom for you and for your office and for your nation? The newspapers would not have carried a positive story about you had you borne that burden yesterday. Or would you like to go to the Supreme Court as it meets in session this October and announce to them that all of their verdicts stand under the judgment of God and they're doomed to a lost eternity? You wouldn't want that either. Or who of us wants to stand before the masses and announce to them that the end is just around the corner, for God has proclaimed that the end is near? To be a prophet, to bear the burden of the Lord, is not easy. Have you ever had to tell someone that you love, watching them on the road to self-destruction, a warning that the end was near, that if they carried on heading down that slippery slope, that nothing good could happen, but that only tragedy lay ahead of them? When you could see what they could not or would not see, when you knew very well from your own life or from life around you that to go on that path leads to certain destruction. To know what another cannot or will not know, to see what someone else cannot perceive, and to have them ignore the word which you are so certain is true. Intensify that by as many times as you can imagine, and understand how frustrating and agonizing it is for a prophet of the Lord to stand before a recalcitrant king, or a rebellious people, or an obstinate establishment, and tell them what is the very word of God. And know full well that the history of the prophets is a life of heartache, rejection, and more often than not, unhappy endings. The life of a prophet is difficult any time, and for Jeremiah, this sensitive soul, more sensitive it would seem than most of the prophets, it was an intensely painful existence. Jeremiah tells us at the very beginning that he was a reluctant spokesman. When God calls him in Jeremiah chapter 1, he wants to refuse the call and begins to imagine excuses why he shouldn't be the spokesman of God, but someone else should. But God will not release him from his call. God will not permit him to escape the word which he gives and the commission by which he sends him to kings and to nations, to bring them down and to uphold the word of the Lord. And subsequently, his ministry was incredibly painful. Listen to his words in chapter 20, at mid-course in his career, verses 7 and following. Listen to the agony, the intense pain in these words, and the honesty. Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. And another case, another occasion, Jeremiah says, "May God curse the day I was born. It was a day without meaning. It should never have happened. Would to God that he had destroyed me in the womb than to have allowed me to be born." That's pain. That's intense. And that was the course of Jeremiah's agonizing career. For most of Jeremiah's ministry, he had a message to the people, to the establishment, to the nation. A message of unending doom. And the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy are a collection of those messages of doom. That just around the corner is the end of Judah. That impending is the end of the temple. That the religious establishment which has lied in the name of God, which has been bribed by the wealthy, will fall under the sword of Damocles, the hand of God. And so Jeremiah moves from towering rage, like many of the prophets, to tearful pathos, begging Israel to return to the God who loves her so much. The English word Jeremiah, which is a combination of towering rage and tearful pathos, comes from the name Jeremiah and his prophet, his career and his prophecy. How remarkable then that in the midst of that kind of doom, that unceasing cloud of despair which hung over Jeremiah's life, that great question mark which God through Jeremiah's mouth placed over the nation of Israel, and I might say over all of the surrounding nations as well. How remarkable that in chapter 29, verse 11, Jeremiah in the midst of the doom says, "I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." A beam of light shining brilliantly into the midst of overwhelming darkness, almost in paradox or contradiction to the doom which has gone on and on, chapter after chapter after chapter. For in the midst of that woeful background comes the promise of God. And that is a message for all of time, that God places a question mark over all of human existence, that all of our lives and all of our nations and every society stands under the judgment of God. But having understood that and applied it to ourselves, then comes the exclamation point of God's promise. "I have for you, if you will seek me with all of your heart, a future and a hope." That is, you see, an amazing promise, which is painted in contrast to Jeremiah's agonizing story and stands in bold relief if one reads carefully and senses the heart of the great prophet Jeremiah. It's an amazing word in light of its context. I've already mentioned the larger part of that context, which is Israel's doom. Understand, if you will, that Israel could not sense its own doom or its own judgment. For the king Josiah, who was the king at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, was a reforming king whose reformation was more radical than any other reformation in all of Israel's history. Josiah found the word of God in the rubble of the temple, and because of the word of God, overthrew the Assyrian gods which had been worshipped in the very precincts of the temple for over a century. Temple prostitutes had plied their trade in the temple of Yahweh. Idols had been raised up and the people bowed down in the very precincts of the dwelling of God. And Josiah's reform took care of all of that. And the law was established once again in the land. The temple was repaired. The priests began their work once again and the people seemingly turned to God. But Jeremiah had a message for them. They had placed great faith in the temple and their religious activity within the temple, and sincerely believed that if the temple worship continued in the proper biblical manner, that if they came and offered their sacrifices and said the proper words and reformed the nation according to the word of God, that all would be well and nothing could happen. And Jeremiah had the commission on one Sabbath to go to the temple, packed with people, there to worship God, The priests in their splendor, the prophets proclaiming what was believed to be the word of God, maybe even the king in all of his splendor there to worship. And as soon as the service was over, as the people were leaving the temple grounds, Jeremiah preached a sermon in which he said, "You cry the temple, but I'm here to tell you that the temple itself and all of your religious words and your practices will not save you from the doom and the judgment of God." I don't suppose that the front page of the Jerusalem Post on the next day had a very nice word to say about this disgusting prophet who dares to stand before the priests and the prophet and the king and tell them that what goes on in that sacred place is more judgment upon their heads. Or on an even more embarrassing Sabbath, Jeremiah went to temple, and this time he had an object lesson. He didn't wait outside the temple for the people to come out on this day. He rather put a yoke on his shoulders and walked into the temple precincts, crowded with people. And can you imagine, if you will, going to church with a yoke on your shoulders? Especially if you're going there where people are dressed in fine fashion as we are, and everyone is looking their best before God and before one another, and have this strange figure come into the church or the temple with a yoke on his shoulder, and he has to edge his way through the crowd saying, "Excuse me, please, excuse me," as he tries to get his yoke through the crowd of people. And imagine what the people whose heads were bumped by the yoke and who were moved out of the way by this strange prophetic figure thought. And Jeremiah's message on that day, once he had their attention, was, "See this yoke? Babylon will be a yoke on the shoulders of Israel, and we will labor under the burden of slavery. We will be defeated." And the newspaper story wasn't good on that day either. But Jeremiah's message was not only Israel standing under the judgment of God, a reform which had been external only but hadn't affected the hearts of the people. Oh, they had turned to God and they were reading the Bible. They even believed it. And they were conforming their lives to what God said. But Jeremiah and some of the other prophets with him said that is far short of what God demands. God demands the heart. And if there is not inward conformity to match the outward conformity, all of the noisy religious assemblies and all of the songs that we sing and all of the sacrifices offered make no difference at all. But Jeremiah's message was also to the nations which surrounded Israel and said that that great question mark which God placed over Israel is placed over the entire world. The nations too are under judgment. And in light of that judgment comes the promise of God, "I have a hope and a future for my people." Now, to bring that message out of Jeremiah's day into the 20th century, that always has been the background of the gospel. The good news of Jesus cannot be understood apart from the great question mark of judgment and God's justice that is placed over the whole of the human race. Is there a future, we might ask, on this Lord's day? In a world of pervasive self-interest, in a world in which the newspaper stories on this day, in this city, will carry story after story after story of that pervasive self-interest, the hearts of a people turned in on themselves and away from God, a nation which sometimes seems to bend externally toward God, but inwardly is as far from God as Israel has ever been. The first word of the gospel out of the mouth of John the Baptist and also the mouth of Jesus was repent. Something is wrong. Understand the question mark first before you hear the exclamation point of grace and the gospel. The first word of the gospel is, to the nation something is wrong, and to you and to me something is wrong. That the stories in the newspaper are not abstract stories, not remote, not connected to our lives, but our own lives bear witness to the same realities. There is a dark side in ourselves which we know. We too have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Our minds and our hearts are twisted. And in spite of our external conformity to the law of God, we really know what we're like. And Jesus says, repent. See, our experience confirms what Jeremiah said to the people and what Jesus announced to his people. That all around us, there is the evidence of a world gone mad. in its desperate seeking to satisfy itself. Life is hard. And the consequences of that desperate search for happiness and for answers touches us as well as touching the larger world. The world in which we live is a world that humans made after God had made a paradise. One of the first lessons that we learn about life as we grow older, isn't it, that it's painful and it's hard. When I was a child, I thought if I could just get to be a teenager, then life would begin. Ah, life in the 50s. And I got there and discovered it was a whole lot harder to be an adolescent than it was to be a child. And then I said, if I can just get to college, then I'll be in paradise. And I got to college, and it had its bright side, but it had its dark side as well. And then I said, if I can just get out of here and find a good job someplace, then life will begin. And if I can find a wife and have a family and live in a place that I am loved, then life will be all that it was intended to be. And then I found a wife, and we had children. And then I said, if only these children would grow up. And now they're grown, and it's not any easier. Life is hard. Now that my children are grown, my parents are aging. And this last Monday, my mother had bypass surgery, and I watched her lay in a hospital room, her life sustained by machines. And I said to myself, life is hard. And the next chapter of my life is caring for an aging mother and a father. And then it's my turn. Life is hard. It's painful. See, the question mark of God lies over the whole of human existence. It's all around us, and it's also in us. For no one else may know what we are, but we do. And we cannot escape from our own dark hearts. For we know that we have not kept the first commandment, to say nothing of the second. If there's anything that characterizes ourselves and the world in which we live, it is what the Bible calls the doctrine of sin. Great American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once said that the only empirically verifiable aspect of the Christian faith is the doctrine of original sin, for you can see it every day. And he was right. See, the great question mark of God lies over our lives as well. And in view of that, that first word of the gospel, repent, something is desperately wrong, comes the majestic promise of Jeremiah to his people and of Jesus the Christ to us. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That is an amazing word, isn't it? Not only in light of its context, God promising something to us that we do not deserve, that we barely have sought if we have sought it at all, in spite of the darkness of our own hearts. But it is amazing in view of its context, content as well. For Israel, the message was, through pain and out of the horror of the decline and the destruction of a civilization, I will raise a future. And you exiles who already have tasted the first chapter of that horror, after 70 years, I'll bring you home. See, the grace of God and the good news, or the exclamation point of the gospel, lying over against the question mark of judgment and sin, is not an easy exclamation point. It is not an easy word. It's through the darkness and out of the pain and the difficulty that the exclamation point comes and has its meaning. For Christians, that simply means that as Jeremiah promised his people that a new covenant would come, a covenant struck in the hearts of men and women in which we would turn to God and He would answer us. That the accompanying promise is, I will care for my people as long as I have a people. That in the midst of the great question mark of life around us and in us, I promise you, on the basis of the life of my Son, I will care for you. I will not let you slip from my grasp. I will not take from you hope, and I will not destroy your future, in spite of whatever destruction may happen around you or in you. That's what the Bible, the great Puritan fathers, called the mystery of providence. That as life lives itself out on this plane from beginning to end, that God is involved and eternity intersects time every moment, and God arranges our life and works in and through our lives to accomplish His larger purpose. But that's the subject matter for tonight, the mystery of providence. But this morning, the significance for us as we listen to Jeremiah, it seems to me, is this. In the experience of darkness and the realities of life, the grace of God is known. That was true for Jeremiah. It is out of his pain that this prophecy comes. It is out of the darkness of the question mark which lay over his own life and all of Israel that he found the promise which shines so brightly in chapter 29 and verse 11. It was not an exemption for Jeremiah because he was faithful. He suffered the same horror. He was there when the city was destroyed. He suffered the same pain intensely as he watched his nation die. And out of that came a prophecy. And out of that came part of the Word of God. And the same is true in the case of the Apostle Paul. Read and listen to his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a thorn in the flesh which he had complained to God concerning more than once. It was some kind of a physical malady, if we understand his language correctly. Three times he'd begged God to remove it from him. And listen to his answer, God's answer to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." In your pain, you'll find an exclamation point of grace. The experience of hope, the experience of the future of God, comes to us in the experience of the realities of life. You see, for a Christian, there is no exemption from ordinary life and its realities. For the faithful, there is no panacea to all of life and its ugly realities as well as its beautiful realities. We experience it all, and in that experience, we grasp the grace of God. Salvation is the first fruits of that, or the down payment on that, or the base experience. For those who recognize that there's something desperately wrong within themselves and who turn in trust and faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for a new life, for a clean slate, forgiveness and new life and acceptance is the experience. And so in place of guilt, there is forgiveness. In case of a future that is desperate and which ends in the darkness of death, there is given the promise of eternal life and a future. And in the world of rejection and pain, there is the unconditional acceptance of Almighty God. And one knows that when they grasp Christ for salvation. But those who have made that initial act of faith and trust in Christ for forgiveness, and who have turned from themselves and turned to Him, there then is that kind of reality as a way of life, that in the realities of the ongoing experience of life, grace meets us and triumphs in spite of the hard realities. And so for those who are in difficult circumstances today, and we all are to one degree or another, but those of you who sense it on this Lord's Day, there is in the gospel and in the grace which comes in the exclamation point of the grace of God, coping power. You can make it through. Not an exit, not an escape, but coping power in the midst. Grace in the realities of human existence. Well, the destruction came for Jeremiah's experience and his people, and the city was destroyed, and Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And the picture in the book of Lamentations is of that great weeping prophet sitting on a rubble pile outside of the destroyed city and writing a lament about what he had seen. He said, "Oh, that my eyes were fountains so that I could produce more tears. There are no more tears. I've dried up. Oh, the horror of what I have seen. As the smoke rises from the city and the corpses of the dead soldiers begin to decay, and the memory of mothers eating their own children in the great blockade of the Babylonian king of Israel, in the destruction of an entire civilization, as he had seen the great temple of God destroyed before his eyes and the larger part of the city of Jerusalem slaughtered by the Babylonian soldiers, he writes his lament. And the book of Lamentations is an unceasing Valley of Tears. But in the midst of that remarkable book is a little phrase that is a hymn in the Christian hymn book. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. See, that's grasping the hope of God's grace in the midst of life's realities. Samuel Johnson, the great English writer, once wrote, "The threat of hanging concentrates the mind wonderfully. No longer is life an abstract concept to be discussed or philosophically considered, but suddenly life is reality, which must be dealt with in the here and the now. Behold, saith the Lord, I have a plan for you. For you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." I tell you, on this Lord's Day, this verse is no mere scripture verse, abstract and removed from life for me. Last November, my wife Gloria was diagnosed as having cancer. And subsequently, she underwent surgery in which one of her kidneys was removed, and thank God the cancer, at least we believe all of it, is no longer there. In the midst of those very, very dark days, which seemed to last forever, in which we looked death straight in the face and wondered what the future would hold, our good friend Susan Vauder, who is, by the way, worshiping with us this morning, gave to Gloria this verse, "Behold, saith the Lord, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And Susan said to Gloria, "In the darkness of the hours which lie ahead, grasp firmly that hope." She did. We did. It's not over yet. We're still on a pilgrim's progress. I'm not sure either of us yet understand the enormity of what happened and how that has affected our lives. But I tell you, in the midst of the realities of life, there is the grace of God, which sustains, which gives coping power. How about you? Has the salvation which is offered in Jesus Christ ever been your experience? Have you turned from yourself and grasped the Savior for forgiveness? Trusted in Christ for life and for eternity? And if you're among the majority of us this morning who have made that decision, how about your life? You're in pain today, or if you're not, you're avoiding it, for life is painful. Or perhaps life, in spite of the hardness and the difficulties, has become simply mundane as it's lived out from day to day. The great Scots theologian Donald Bailey once wrote in another context, "It is a weary business looking about for heroes and for hope when what we really need is the living God here and now." That's what Jeremiah offered the people then. That's what Jesus the Lord offers you and me today. Will you grasp it? Will you trust Him? Will you say with Jeremiah, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father"? Let us pray. Lord God, the question is asked all around us by the secular mind and by Christian prophets: is there a future? Our children wonder, and so do we. But your word makes it very plain that for your people there is a hope and there is a future, that you promise to prosper us in the midst of all of the realities of life. Give us trust. Give us deep faith. Give us the power through Christ to deal with whatever it is that you have given to us to live with on this day. And in Christ, may we meet the future and find hope and live triumphantly. For His name and for His sake, amen.